Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Neither New Nor Improved.
Our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let us listen to God's word for us this day. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And He sustains all things by His powerful word. When He had made purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard Him, while God added His testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will.
And our second lesson this morning comes to us from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Again, let's listen to God's word to us. As Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And so let us pray. Lord, we give You thanks for the gift of this day, for all of the glory and promise that it holds. May we come with open hearts today. Open ears and minds to hear once again this glorious good news that we, like Jesus, might be born again to new life. In Him, through Him, and for Him we pray it. Amen. I want to let you in on a little secret. Every year, pastors and preachers enter into this season trying to think of something new to say or do that we've never said or done before, lest we find ourselves simply retreading the same old ground. Well, I know you'll believe me when I say when I was trying to think of something new for this Easter morning, I had no concept of global pandemic or of canceling in-person worship. But disappointing as this may be, I assure you we are doing exactly the right thing. And that not only for our own individual well-being, but most particularly for the well-being, for the safety of our neighbors and of those most vulnerable around us. You've heard me say numerous times, when in doubt, do the loving thing. Well, friends, this is the loving thing. But I think you can imagine the trap we fall into, both as pastors and as worshipers, as we revisit these, the great passages of our faith that tell the great stories of our faith. Passages we've read and reread, preached on and heard preached on time and time again, year after year, for who knows how many years, that somehow we think we need to find something new in them. something we haven't seen before, some new and improved insight that we can glean from this old, old story. Well, naturally, we fall into the trap, because who wants old and familiar when we can have new and improved, right? Now, interestingly enough, this is a modern problem of ours. The ancients, our ancestors in the faith, would never have thought to ask for a new and improved telling of an old, old story that is time-tested and true. Now, they wanted to hear that old, old story again and again, trusting that it was God who would speak a new word, that it was God who would give a new insight, not whoever it was who happened to be standing in the pulpit on any given morning. So, as much as we would never think to buy a computer with a floppy disk or an 8-track tape player or a manual typewriter, neither would we ever think to say, no, don't play Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, I've heard that one once. Give me something new. In a similar way, look at the dog-eared books that you read to your kids or your grandkids, stories you've read so many times. You've almost got them memorized, as do they. I remember when our kids were young, I'll confess, if I was tired, I'd try skipping a couple pages, and they'd catch me every time. So as much as we think we always want new and improved, there is something to be said for tested and true. So this morning, I'd simply like to tell you the old, old story of our faith, trusting that God will use it to speak a new word to us today. It's the story of a man named Jesus of Nazareth, if it's right to call him a man. Today we celebrate his resurrection from the dead, but his story doesn't begin here. It begins some 20 centuries ago along the shores of the Sea of Galilee in Palestine. As Albert Schweitzer writes in his book, Search for the Historical Jesus, he comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old, by the lakeside. He came to those who knew him not. He speaks the same words, follow me, and sets us to tasks which he has us to fulfill in our time. The gospel writers tell the story, first being Mark, who curiously enough doesn't even bother to speak of his birth. He would leave that story to be told by others. Instead, he begins by telling the story of a man named John, who was baptizing people in the Jordan River. He tells of John's ministry because it was well accepted in ancient prophecy that there would be one who would come who would prepare the way of the coming Messiah. And that's exactly what John was doing. He was proclaiming a message of repentance, a baptism of repentance, a making a way in people's hearts so that they might be ready and able to receive the coming Lord. And even Jesus himself went to John to be baptized in the river. And when he came up out of that water, the gospel writers tell us a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, the son of a carpenter in Nazareth, an unknown itinerant rabbi. He began preaching and teaching. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Turn around. Change your ways. Turn back to God. Find new life in God and believe in this good news. Friends, his message was simple, but it was clear and it was compelling and it was unambiguous. Follow me, he says. And when people heard it, they did. They dropped their nets, they left their homes and families, and without looking back, they set out after him. He didn't offer a new way of thinking about God. He didn't offer a new and improved version for self-improvement. Rather, drawing on the ancient texts of the Hebrew Scriptures, he offered only himself as the way and the truth to a new life with God. Who was this man? So writes theologian Hans Kuhn, he did not belong to the establishment or to the Revolutionary Party. But neither did he want to opt out of ordinary life to be an ascetic monk. Obviously, he did not adopt the role which a saint or a seeker after holiness or even a prophet is expected to play. For this, he was too normal in his clothing, in his eating habits, in his general behavior. And so he became a scandalon, a small stone over one which one might stumble. He was attacked on all sides. He did not play any of the expected roles. For those who supported law and order, he turned out to be a provocateur, dangerous to the system. He disappointed the activist revolutionaries by his nonviolent love of peace. He offended the passive, world-forsaking ascetics by his uninhibited worldliness. And for the devout who adapted themselves to the world, he was uncompromising. For the silent majority, he was too noisy. For the noisy minority, he was too quiet. Too gentle for the strict, too strict for the gentle. He was an obvious outsider. Unlike other would-be messiahs of his day, he didn't gravitate towards the city of Jerusalem, but preferred to stay in the backwater regions of Galilee. He called the few, the committed, not the crowds, but come they did when they heard him preach about the coming of the kingdom of God, and as they watched him perform miracles and heal the sick and the lame and the broken. Rather than attempting to amaze people with esoteric insights into the ways of an unknown and unknowable deity, he spoke of God in intimate terms, such that any child could hear and understand, calling him Abba, Daddy, Papa. He summarized the great traditions of the ancestors, not with more and more do's and don'ts, but with simple truths. The first and greatest commandment is this: love God with all that you are. The second, very much like it, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two. And then he applied those truths using very worldly examples. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. If someone asks you for your coat, give them your cloak as well. Simple, practical, profound truths spoken in a way that people could hear it and know it and understand it and apply it to their living of their own lives. Now, of course, he was more than a charismatic teacher with a compelling message. He commanded the power of God to perform miracles, walking on water, turning water into wine, feeding the thousands with a little boy's lunch. But even these weren't used for purposes of shock and awe, but simply to demonstrate the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Yet as the crowds of his followers grew, so did the numbers of his detractors. His talk about loving God and neighbor by following in his way flew in the face of those who were embedded in the religious practices of the day. His talk about intimacy with God, without the institutions of temple or priesthood or the elaborate sacrificial systems, threatened their very way of being. They took offense at his welcome of the sinner, the outcast, the untouchable, and declared his forgiveness of their sins blasphemous. And so they set out to find a way to silence him. Not more than 3 years into his ministry, and perhaps even fewer still, Jesus and his chosen 12 were up in a remote corner in northeast Palestine at a place called Caesarea Philippi. There's the temple there of the Greek god Pan. And Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And their answers varied. Prophet, teacher, perhaps. But then he asked the question much more personally, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You are right." But rather than basking in that proclamation, rather than using it to expand the effect or the affect of his ministry, immediately Jesus began his journey towards Jerusalem, where he told his disciples that he would suffer and die. And despite their objections, he went undeterred. He knew for this reason he had come into the world, to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. He was the suffering servant of God, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah centuries before. He entered the city on a Sunday, to the waving of palm branches, to shouts of Hosanna, but by midweek the die had been cast. One of his disciples, a man named Judas Iscariot, had determined to betray him and was only waiting for the opportune time to do so. On Thursday evening, he celebrated the Passover meal with his closest friends, first by reinterpreting the ancient words by speaking in personal terms, saying that he was the sacrificial lamb, that this is my blood broken, this is poured out, this is my body broken. And then he gave them a new mandate, a new commandment, that they, that we are to love others as he has loved us. After that meal, he went to one of his favorite places, a garden called Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and it was there that Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He was arrested and taken before the high priest and the other religious leaders, where in a mock trial that extended through the night, he was found guilty. Early the next morning, they took him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, demanding that he be put to death on charges of blasphemy, speaking against God, and sedition, speaking against the state. But finding no cause against him, Pilate determined to release him, but the gathered crowds began to chant, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so, sacrificing justice for expediency, he condemned Jesus to death on a cross. So that day, Friday of the very week that he had entered into the city, Jesus hung for 6 hours between two common criminals on a Roman cross, the most excruciating and inhumane form of capital punishment ever conceived, and on that cross he suffered and died. And after ensuring that he really was dead, his body was taken down and, as was the custom, prepared for burial, then laid in a borrowed tomb. End of story. Or no, quite, not quite. For if it were, Jesus would be just another teacher, just another prophet, just another wannabe Messiah lost in the annals of history, and we most certainly would not be here this morning. We don't need to rewrite history in a new and improved way because Jesus did that for us on the first Easter morning. Now we pick up the old, old story the way the Apostle Paul tells it in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold on to this message and do not come to believe in vain." Friends, this is not a new and improved story. This is the tried and true story. The same story we have heard time and time again. "For I handed on to you that which is of first importance, that which I had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised again according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of our brothers and sisters at one time, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Friends, this is the old, old story that became new on the first Easter morning, and it continues to become ever new every time it is heard and believed, every time a new heart is opened to receive it. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village, where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected life on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Friends, we don't need to hear a new and improved story on this Easter morning. We need instead to hear this, the old, old story, tested and true, which holds for us all of the hope, all of the promise, all of the power of new life and of the gift of salvation. New and improved? In most things, yes, but not in this. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he arose again to new life, neither new or improved, but tested and true. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Amen. And let us pray. Oh, Lord, we do give you thanks on this day for the beauty, the wonder, the majesty, the glory, the power of this message. The message of your giving the gift of life and new life through Jesus Christ, the one we call Savior and Lord. We would pray today that as we have heard this story, perhaps for how many times we cannot say, that it might speak a new word to us, a word of your truth. If perhaps we are hearing it for a first time or in a new way, we pray, O Lord, that our hearts will be open to receive this great and glorious news, and so might turn our hearts to you. Lord, for the gift of your love, for the gift of salvation assured to us through Christ Jesus our Lord, please, O Lord, hear our prayer.